myself sometimes, you know, why do we do this? I was speaking to somebody the other day and he said, well, I don't really need church. I don't really have to be there anymore. I can just do it for myself. And why do others do it differently? You know, why have we got so many and so many different ways of doing church or being church? Well, to me, the answer lies very much in the past. All of us are either born into a church tradition or we are converted into a particular church tradition. And that pretty well determines how we behave. As we live the Christian life, we often start to think that our particular church and tradition is really the Christian way. And sometimes, especially those of us who sort of stay put, we start thinking it's the only way to be church. I think I've been wondering where to start with this sermon. Yeah, this actually has taken me a lot longer than the rest of the sermon in some ways. But I really wanted to start with the fact that the church is God's idea. It's not our idea. It's kind of a really liberating thought that Jesus says to Peter, I will build my church. Now that kind of excludes all of us. Jesus says, I will do it. Now I find, you know, that yesterday as an eldership we met together and we were talking about many things. And I have to say to you that this particular thought comes as a real liberation to me, that Jesus is building his church. We read in Ephesians, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens and with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into the dwelling place of God. And that includes all those who love Jesus. So we may not be responsible for the building, but we are responsible for the building as well. Well, the start of the church really depends on how we define what the church is. There's all kinds of definitions that we can have. If the church is defined as the community of people who confess Jesus of Nazareth as Lord and Savior and who seek to live as his followers, then we really need to aim for the start of the church at Pentecost, with the coming of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit through the church. But if the church, as Christians believe, is essentially a community that has been called by God into existence for God's own purpose in the world, then we need to conclude that the roots of that calling and constitution of the church actually lie much further back in the Old Testament. And we have to go back to Abraham. You see, we can't really understand Jesus, or the church for that matter, without seeing both in terms of the people called Israel, who trace their own origins back to Abraham. As we saw in our study on the metaphors last time, most of the metaphors that the New Testament employs for the church come straight out of the Old Testament. And they are all applied to the people of Israel. In actual fact, the church is the new Israel, as the Bible calls it. But we also shall discover that we can't really understand Abraham and what follows if we leave out the first 11 chapters of the Bible. And so I decided, well, maybe the beginning of the church and the beginning of the world sort of just about coincide. And of course, in reality, they do, as God sees it. Because all members, all people who confess God are part of that illustrious body called the church. Now, in the Old Testament beginnings, man is created in the image of God. God made him, and God made them rule on his behalf over the earth. We were made to love and obey God. We were made to love and serve one another. And we were made to enjoy and care for creation. Pretty much in a nutshell, that's what it is to be human. And that's, I believe, what it is to be a member of the church. Well, as you know, things went badly wrong after the creation. As we read in the first 11 chapter, and in chapter 12, God comes with an answer to the problem of sin, to the problem of, well, everything really. And he calls one man, and he calls one woman. And the man is Abraham and his wife, Sarah. And he makes an agreement with them, a covenant. He makes an oath with them. And he says, I want to bless you. But I also want that blessing to be a blessing to not just you, but all the nations. Things move pretty fast and progressively after that. And it's important to realize that. From one man and one woman comes a family. And from a family comes a nation. And from the nation, as we read in the New Testament, a vast throng from every nation and language, which is described in the book of Revelation as the church. A vast throng from every nation of all people. And that is called the church. Well, this progression is always a bit of a trick. You know, we like stability. We kind of resist change most of the time. And so we like things pretty well to go on as they always have been, and we like to be comfortable. But that is not how the Old Testament is written, and that is not how the New Testament is written, and that's not how church history looks. There's progression in Revelation. Things become much clearer as we go through the chapters of the Old Testament. Things become really bright when we come to the New Testament. Things become ever brighter for us as the Holy Spirit shows us what has been and what is to come. And things will be really bright when we see God face to face. That's the progression. There's another progression in worship. From private and private altars, it becomes, and home worship, we see the worship moving to the tabernacle. We see the worship moving to the temple, and we see the worship moving in the Babylonian captivity to the birth of the synagogue. And this synagogue, assembly, or a place of assembly, is a similar word to ecclesia, which is the church, which is the called out ones. Now, the synagogue was very much a religious gathering, whereas ecclesia, in its origin, was used for a political gathering. But both words are used in the Old Testament to translate one single Hebrew word. And that is always called the assembly of Israel. So the assembly of Israel can be both an ecclesia and it can be a synagogue or synagogue. Now, I thought it would be really fun to look a bit closer at the synagogue. And so this is where the eclectic thing comes in. Because I'm already in the New Testament times. I kind of asked myself the question, what kind of church did Jesus go to? And how did he use it? And we read quite interestingly that Jesus went about all the city and villages teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness. He actually used it to good effect. The most important legacy of the first century synagogue was the form and the organization of the apostolic church. In other words, the church was not just a brand new idea. You know, the Jews didn't one way wake up and say, "Now I'm a Christian. Man, I wonder how we're going to do this church. I wonder, let's just have a clean slate and see what we're going to do." No, there was no clean slate. The slate was the slate called the synagogue. And the church was birthed in the synagogue, and the church started behaving in a very similar pattern as to what happened in the synagogue. And I found out all kinds of juicy bits here. It's really interesting. And I think you'll see as we read it and as we go through it how these things apply, because I'm not going to all the time tell you how it applies, but how these things apply to us today, and particularly to our tradition. Well, what were those services like? Well, first of all, they were pretty long. Doesn't come as a great encouragement, but they were long. They were an awful lot longer than our services. And there were also lots more of them. They met at least 3-4 times a week. And, of course, the local school was in the synagogue as well. So, the synagogue was used on a daily basis. And it was the center of things. The synagogue was also a place where, you know, they started a synagogue with as few as 10 members. Sounds a bit like a small group. Now, in those days, there was 10 male members, but 10 members anyway. So there was a small group that could constitute and start one. And then there were, in any kind of city, there were lots of them. So for instance, at the time of Jesus in Jerusalem, which was a pretty small place, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, the one thing that surprised me more than anything is how incredibly small the place was. I couldn't believe how small it was. Always, you know, Jerusalem had this expansive idea, but man, if you look just within the walls, it's a tiny place. There were over 450 synagogues in that city during Jesus' time. Now, there was quite an interesting organization. You know, you had the Sanhedrin, who were organized by local Sanhedrins right around the country that basically governed these synagogues. The synagogues were self-governing as well, but they referred to, there was a larger organization, the Sanhedrin, and there was then the main Sanhedrin. Some scholars say there were two, but the Bible affirms there's one. And that was the Sanhedrin that had 71 members. And they were basically the ruling party, if you like, and were recognized as such by the Roman emperor. And they were given considerable amount of freedom to do what they needed to do. And they consisted of the Pharisees, scholars, and there were priests, and they basically were the wealthy owners. They were there as well. So it was sort of a combination between the aristocracy and scholars that were there. And the Pharisees, you know, I mean, they got a terrible bad name in the New Testament, but they were actually the people's choice. The scribes, you know, they were, you know, the Sadducees were sort of, you know, the day's liberals, but the Pharisees were the guys who really was basically the holy ones. They were the guys who had the local and the popular support. And so they had quite a strong case in the Sanhedrin simply because it was sort of a political thing to make sure that they were supported and seen to be supported. But what were these services like? Well, first of all, there were two prayers by which the service started. Then there was the recitation of the Shema, which was a central part of the service. It was basically, we don't read it that way anymore, but it was the confession of faith, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Keep these words I'm commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children. Talk about them when you are at home, when you are away, when you lie down, when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand. Fix them as an emblem on your forehead. And write them on the doorsteps of your house and on your gates. That is the evangelistic task. Then you had the prayer Kaddish, which was a particular prayer for the sanctification of God. A bit like, let your name be hallowed, let your name be sanctified, let your name be set apart. Then you had in front of the ark, the Sheminath Ezra, eulogies and benedictions. There were about 18 or 19 of them. It was a long road for those. And then if there was a priest, and there were not necessarily priests in the congregation, but if there was a priest, he spoke the blessing, or somebody else, one of the elders in the church, would pray in three parts with the congregation affirming these with the amen. Then there was free prayer. Free prayer was basically the prayer prayed by one of the congregants on behalf of all the other congregants. So the congregants basically did it quietly, but somebody prayed on their behalf and brought free prayer. It was done standing, facing Jerusalem and the temple. And then there was the last eulogy, and there was the reading of the law and the prophets in Hebrew. The chazan, which was the cantor, he would bring out the roll of the law and start reading. The whole Torah in Hebrew was the central act of congregational worship and has been carried down in various forms to today. The Torah was divided in 154 and 155 parts, and the typical synagogue would read right through the Torah every 3 years in their worship service. It was the main part, because that's where God was speaking directly to his people. And then, after the reading, then there was a reading from the prophets in the Jewish canon, which also given in the form of a haftarah, which is sort of a type of song. So that was another reading that came through. But of these, all these were done in original Hebrew, and there was a translator who would then translate it into local Aramaic. Then followed an extemporary commentary given by a learned member of the congregation, a visiting rabbi, or possibly a visitor from another congregation. It's this custom that was apparently the means of Paul's frequent invitations to actually use this. And so he would come in and as a visiting rabbi, and he would start, again and again, he would start the preaching of the gospel in and through the Sanhedrin. And this was the moment that he would stand up and do so. After the lectionary readings, and on some occasion between them, there were probably cantoral renditions of the Psalms, which were followed by set congregational responses. In the temple, these were sung by antiphonal choirs, in other words, you know, choirs that sort of sang to one another, but in the congregation, it was done by the congregation. And then you have a word of exhortation. While preaching, none would interrupt until they finished. Then there was a succession of objections or agreements or whatever might await the helper. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14 was a synagogue situation. Quite interesting. So there was a lot going on. It wasn't just you sitting on your bum just waiting for it to finish. No, you were waiting, you were gathering your questions, and the moment there was no, you went for it. You basically, and any one of you who's been in the Middle East, I had the joy of being in a commentary meeting with 145 participants, and I was astounded over the 3 days that we met, how on every issue, all 145 participants gave their view. Well, I'd never been in a place like that. You know, in Africa, it's only one guy. Everybody, you know, there's nobody dare say anything after that. In the West, you maybe get two or three extroverts who are able to stand up. For the rest, everybody just keeps quiet. So it's a really, really interesting thing that was encouraged. And the reason why that was so important was that everybody knew the law by heart. Everybody had been taught the law. They all knew their Bible pretty well. And in actual fact, most of them literally knew it by heart. So there was plenty to discuss. They weren't just in ignorance asking questions. No, they had firm views. And they wanted to make sure that their firm views were going to be heard. And then the service closed with a small prayer. After all that. Now, one important point you need to realize about the synagogue service is that it was led by the members of the congregation. The whole sacerdotalism, you know, the priesthood idea, so often associated with later liturgical forms in the Christian tradition, was completely absent in the synagogue. So the idea that, you know, somewhere along the line, the officiating clergy were offering a sacrifice or, you know, that was just not there. It was just not. Now, of course, in the temple there were sacrifices, and there you had plenty of sacerdotal activity, but not in the synagogue. And it's really interesting that in the Reformation, one of the things that the Reformation picked up in criticizing the Roman Catholic Church was for these sacerdotal practices, because the Roman Catholics said, well, every time the priest stands up, he offers, he offers the sacrifice of Jesus, his blood and his body, as a sacrifice. And the Reformers said, not on your life. And what they did was they went back to the way it was done in the synagogue. And so the whole idea, for instance, of singing psalms in the Scottish tradition or the Dutch tradition or the French, or that all comes out of the synagogue or service. And the reason why they knew all that was because there were so many Jews at that time amongst the Reformers. And that's how they did it in their synagogue in those days. And that's what it was modeled on. So how did the church do it in the early church? Well, I've taken most of this information from Philip Schaff. I'm keeping it short because otherwise I don't even come halfway what I'd like to say. But the several parts of public worship in the time of the apostles were basically as follows. You had the preaching of the gospel, which was a preaching to the unconverted, primarily. It wasn't the preaching to the converted. It was the preaching to the unconverted. It was the revelation of the gospel. The reading of portions of the Old Testament was second, with practical application and with exposition. And that came straight out of the synagogue. And to these were added in turn lessons from the canonical Gospels and the apostolic epistles, and most of which were addressed to the whole congregation as originally intended. And after the death of the apostles, that was replaced by the New Testament. Then, thirdly, there's prayer in various forms. You had the prayer of petition, intercession, thanksgiving, in many ways. And this descended likewise from Judaism and from way it was done in the synagogue. But now it began to be offered in a childlike confidence to a reconciled Father in the name of Jesus, and for all classes and conditions, even for enemies and for persecutors. So the nature of the prayer changed, and the way they prayed changed, but they were still very much prayer, and important part. Then the song was a form of prayer. It was seen as a song of prayer, and that was in the festive dress of poetry and the elevated language of inspiration, raising the congregation to the highest pitch of devotion. And then there was a confession of faith. From the beginning, there was a regular confession in the church, very much the same as the Shema, which was the confession of Judaism. The confession of faith that was agreed on in the end, came to be in the 3rd century, 4th century, was actually the Apostolic Creed, as we know it today. There were various shapes and forms and sizes, and in the New Testament we already see some of those confessions. Some of them are very short, some of them are a bit longer. And then finally, you had the administration of the sacraments. Basically, under appropriate symbols and visible signs, spiritual gifts and invisible grace are represented, sealed and applied to worthy participants. And the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, who's got their antitypes in circumcision and in the Exodus, the Passover under the Old Testament, were instituted by Christ as efficacious signs, pledges, and means of the grace of the new covenant. They're related to each other as regeneration to sanctification, or as the beginning of growth, at the beginning and the growth of the Christian life. So it's quite, that's sort of how he describes an early service. Now, as you can see from this already, is that we're not a million miles off in the way we do it. We're a bit off, but we're not a million miles off. And one of the remarkable things, I think, is how through all the cultural challenges and through all the national and international challenges that the gospel has gone through since, through all these 20 centuries, how extraordinary equal it still is, and how we are very much in line with what the church has always had done, has done. Now, what happens since, especially organizationally? Well, all kinds of things appeared. The church was, first of all, led by apostles in Jerusalem, and the elders are added, and James was sort of found in the dominant role, as we read in Acts 15. Most churches were led by elders, or they were led by overseers. So then we see the start of Episcopalian way of running the church. The government, there was a government of the church by bishops. And we see it happen in the Roman Catholic tradition, Orthodox tradition, Lutheran, Anglican. It was the result, really, of what is called translocal ministries, like Timothy and Paul and others, who settled churches, put elders in place, and then they basically seem to have had authority over those churches. And their church maintained this kind of supervisory structure and installed what are called monarchical bishops. And those bishops was one bishop per city or region. And it was a way of keeping false teaching and false people at bay, and also to make sure there was unity. And towards the end of the first century, the presbyters, the overseers in a particular city, would choose one of their number to be a kind of a chairman, the bishop. And they remained as an advisory council, each responsible for his own church or congregation. And the bishop acted as the center of unity, especially in times of persecution. And by the end of the second century, episcopacy was well established, including apostolic succession, as we read in Irenaeus. And when necessary, the bishops met in ecumenical councils, like the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, to debate and decide on doctrinal issues. Gradually, this led to the Bishop of Rome as the designated successor of Peter in the West. He became the supreme head of the church, who in 1869 became infallible, and in 1962 he became less fallible, and became then, he had to then submit to his fellow bishops. In the Orthodox Church, it worked a bit differently. They didn't see apostolic succession in one man. They felt that every good teaching bishop was a successor of Peter. A bit more biblical, I would have thought, but still not the kind of reasoning that we do today. But it is very interesting that Episcopalian way held sway for so long. The attraction, you see, is that it was a protection, a promoting unity of doctrine and practice, and it gave cohesion to the church. It also negatively, became a very political organization. It was very top-heavy, and there was also a great distinction as time moved on between the clergy and the laity, to the extent that the laity had no say whatsoever. Now we have Presbyterianism, church government by presbyters. They basically looked at the equality of presbyters, involvement of all church members, unity of the church through church courts, teaching and ruling elders. They made a split. Teaching elders looked after the preaching, the administering of the sacraments and the exercise of discipline, and the ruling elders assisted in governing the church and discipline. Deacons were there, not necessarily part of the leadership, but they were looking after the poor. And you see that system in Presbyterianism, Church of Scotland, and also to a large degree in Methodism today. Then you have independent, which is our own background. Local congregations should be autonomous with no outsiders. There was a good slip of the tongue, by the way. I wouldn't want to name Freud, but it was a very good one. Some, like ourselves, are completely unconnected. Some are loosely connected, that is, in the FIEC, in the Fellowship of Evangelical Churches, or the Grace Baptist Association. And Baptists, of course, are involuntary associations with one another. Most would believe in a twofold ministry of elders and deacons, and many of them would also believe in ministers. Open Brethren, attempting to reproduce the supposed pattern of the New Testament, had traditionally refused any distinction between clergy and laity. Full-time evangelists, Bible teachers were still laymen. The oversight was not regarded as ordained. Decision-making in many places was democratic, based on the priesthood of all believers. Democratic is a bit of a dirty word in most of the churches. But basically, if you talk about the priesthood of all believers, as priests, all of us being priests, we should all be part of the decision-making process. It sounds a bit different than democratic. Or you have oligarchic, which basically means that a few people make all the decisions, normally the eldership, and nobody is part of those decisions necessarily. It just gets told what has been decided. And there are a huge amount of combinations between those of interaction and consultation and so forth. The Brethren are in the tradition of the Donatists, the Waldenses, the Anabaptists, and the Mennonites. In other words, they were the movements that were unconnected to the state. Like the Catholic Church were very much connected to the state, and are very great interested in the state. And the whole rise of Christendom was basically seen in these large denominations. But in the ministry of the Donatists in the time of Augustine, the Waldensians in the pre-Reformation time, then the Anabaptists in the Reformation, and the Mennonites a bit after that, all basically what we call pietist movements in the church, and as I said, we are very much part of that. They also stress the priesthood of all believers and every member ministry, sort of a dual connection. Then you have the Restorationist. The new churches do not fit so easily. Networks like Pioneer, New Frontier, International, Covenant Ministries, Ichthus have all grown out of the work of a highly charismatic leader, often termed an apostle, who has some degree of control and influence over all the churches. And some of the Restorationists desire to return to the assumed pattern, what they assume is the pattern of the New Testament, life with apostles, prophets, and elders. And then you had this remarkable movement called Evangelicals, of which we're also part, and of which many independents are part, and Restorationists are part, and many Presbyterians are part, and many Anglicans are part, of Evangelicalism, which is a trans-denominational movement found in all traditions. In the past, liturgy was an important differentiation, but the Evangelicals have a similar shape of service across many denominations. The way we do church here, you know, when I go to an Anglican church, I very often have exactly the same kind of service. And when I go into Uganda, I have a very much a similar kind of service. It's just, that's the way evangelicals do it. It's also important to realize that evangelicals includes charismatics. Without them, we wouldn't be where we are today. That's always a bit hard to stomach for those who don't like charismatics, but I dare say that you better start liking them, because there'll be a few in heaven as well. And you may as well like them now. But no, seriously, I think we need to be very careful. And it goes for Roman Catholics, it goes for Orthodox, it goes for every stream. We need to be ever so careful how we deal with the universal church and the unity thereof. Make no mistake, all jokes aside. Now, I've got some challenges of history. I've run out of time, and so tonight I'm going in great detail through all these challenges that I think this history, this potted history, gives us. But I'll go very quickly. The challenge of history is this. It's very difficult to reconstruct from the Bible what their practices were. It really is very difficult. There's a huge amount of disagreement. And I don't think that our knowledge is sufficient, and it does not permit us to reconstruct a full picture of the early church. It also assumes uniformity of practice, a thing that just wasn't there. It was a very fluid and flexible organization. We also cannot assume that specific directions given to a particular church at a particular time are intended by God to control practice for all time. I think that is a very important thing to remember and to realize. Then there's all this change. There's continuous progress and regress, changes in the Bible and in the church. Sometimes those changes are caused by disobedience or obedience. Reformation, revival, and restoration cause great upsets in the way people do church. Challenged by the cultural environment, state churches, pietist churches. In other words, the outside tells us, hey man, we don't know what's going on there. And the church starts to find ways of bridging that gap. The kind of evangelistic approach that you use here, if I tell you that when I was in my brother-in-law's church in Tokyo, they were going to use a Bach cantata in their outreach. And I was flabbergasted. But that is how you do it there. And you do it in this way here. Because, why? Well, because that's what people understand. That's where people are. And you want to try and get where people are as a church. But this continuous progress, I think, is one of the amazing things about the church. How extraordinary it is that the church is able to again and again and again reinvent itself in any kind of culture in which it finds itself. It's extraordinary. It really is extraordinary. When I travel around the world in many, many places, I just can never get over it how the church does its own thing in those particular cultures and changes those cultures from the inside. It's a miracle. It's a marvelous miracle. But it does tell us as a church that one of the things we need to be thinking about is adaptation and or innovation for our church. Maybe we should start thinking, well, what does it mean to be church in the 21st century? That's next week's sermon. And what challenges does the 21st century bring to us to be church in a different way? Now, that is a huge question and for further thought. I thought every member ministry has good support in history. The leadership models vary enormously, both in the Bible as well as in church history, and I think it's pretty inconclusive as to what's the best way of doing things. Autonomy of the local church is somewhat challenged by history. I think the church, the local church, is far more connected throughout history and in the Bible than just as an autonomous organization. What is true is that every local church is fully church. That's different. The main ingredients of worship have remained throughout history in various forms, liturgical and free. Bible reading and confession, I think, should be rediscovered in our day and age, in our worship. I think it's sadly lacking in evangelical circles. And I think we need to restore that and bring it back to where it belongs. You know, sometimes evangelicals behave like none of us ever sin. And what better place to bring our confession and to bring our repentance than to the local congregation on a weekly basis. Keeping short accounts is one way of coping with sin. Then the challenge of the church, and this will be the end. The challenge is to be one, to be holy, to be apostolic, and to be universal. One in relationship to Christ, to one living God, and in history we are an organic unity as a church, and as we see in all the metaphors. Holy as both a given, we are holy, but also as a task. We need to aim for holiness. Apostolic, we are founded by, faithful to the teaching of, and follow the mission of the apostles. And universal, in membership, in extent, the whole world, throughout time, from the beginning to the end, and in the eyes of God, only God knows who are truly His. Amen.
We're going to close the service by singing "By Faith." We see the hand of God. Can't see the first one. We're going to stand and sing.
Thank you. mountain shall be moved, and the power of the gospel shall prevail. For we know in Christ all things are possible. To fall and find, we will stand as children of the morning. We will fix our eyes on Him and hold till the rain.
End of our service this morning. Thank you very much for being with us. May the grace of Jesus Christ be with us all. Thank you now. Parents, don't forget to pick up their children.